To finish up chapter 2, so if you have a Bible, you can turn to chapter 2. And then we're going to move on into chapter 3 as the Lord permits, and we'll talk about that in a moment when we get that far. Now, I know some of you were here last year, and I believe it was August that we started this study, and then we took some detours along the way and preached different things, some seasonal messages with Christmas, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. But we're back into it, and we're reviewing a lot of stuff because some of you weren't here then. And this is such a good book to study. It's a great book to, if you just want something to read, it's a great book to read. But when you study it, my goodness, there's so many things that talks about life and how we're supposed to live and how we're not supposed to live. But there's some keys in this book. You know, oftentimes people have said, well, I've read that book. It just doesn't quite jive for me. It doesn't make sense. Just, you know, Solomon is like he's going back and forth with some things, and he really is. And forgive me if I'm being redundant. That's not my point this morning. But just to remind you of these keys today, because you have to, and if you can't remember them, you ought to put them down somewhere in the fly leaf of your Bible, because this is like the key that unlocks this book, what these things we're going to give you here very briefly as we move on into the message today. I did make a note here on my notes. These thoughts are vital. These things I'm going to give you right out of the chute here this morning, you've heard them. If you've been here, you've heard these. But they're vital. Now listen to what I'm going to say, please. If we're to understand and apply what this book says. How many of you know there's a difference between learning and understanding and actual application? You know, what we do as pastors and what we do as Christians when we're sharing the Word of God with people is really futile to some extent if the person who's receiving that isn't making application of those truths. You know, when the Bible says the truth shall make you free, it'll only make you free if you apply the truth to your life. And that's the same with all aspects of the Bible. And as God teaches us these things, that's what we want to do. So the first key that's predominant throughout the book is a phrase that you'll know quite readily. It's under the sun. And I give you that one first because it appears 29 times. And simply put, under the sun means that Solomon's writing from his perspective. Has nothing to do with God other than the fact that God let him write the words down. It's his viewpoint apart from God, separated from God. It's a carnal man, okay? Just writing what he sees. It's not stated, but the opposite of that would be above the sun. And once in a while, if you're familiar with the book, and we've at least told you this much about it, he vacillates. He goes back and forth. One minute he's writing from under the sun in a carnal way. The next moment he says, I returned. It's like he came to himself. And then he's writing from above the sun. He's writing God's viewpoint. That's why people read the book and they say, man, this guy's a schizo, you know. What's with this guy, you know? What does he really believe, you know? And I personally hope that what he really believed was chapter 12. My heart breaks for Solomon. I mean, it really, really does. The guy had so much. He did so much. There's nobody that could have done more than he ever did. And if chapter 12 is the way he hit eternity, he's going to be in heaven. Won't you like to meet Solomon? Huh? Wouldn't that be so? You know, think about that for a minute, man. We get to heaven. These are not mythical figures in our Bible. These are real people just like us. You know, but for some reason, God used them and he penned them down in eternity for eternity in his word. And I told you to turn to chapter 2, but if you would, just for a second, go get chapter 1 on one hand and chapter 12 on the other. That's the first chapter of the book, and it's the last chapter of the book. And this is another important thing, key, that we need to look at here. I call them bookends simply because of where they lie and what they say. And what it does is it introduces the book in this manner, and it concludes the book in the same way. So in essence, what Solomon started off with in chapter 1, he ended up with in chapter 12 as he went back and forth vacillating between these different thoughts that he had. In chapter 1, verse 2, he writes this, vanity of vanities. And if you'll remember what vanity means, it's fruitless effort. It's emptiness, no pleasure, that sort of thing. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's a real upper, isn't he? I mean, when he starts this book out, you know. Anything that you're going to get involved with in life, he says, it's vain. It's empty. If you go back to chapter 12, and you go down to verse 8, look what he says again. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Okay? So he starts it that way, then he finishes it that way as well. On top of that, it shows up the first time in chapter 1, verse 14. There's another phrase, and that phrase is vexation of spirit. It says in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, now notice where the works are done. Where? Under the sun. They're carnal works. They're without God. He's not a part of this thing. He says, behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, just the word itself, vex, or vexation, that doesn't sound real good, does it? You know, it talks about how Lot vexed his soul because of where he lived in proximity to Sodom and Gomorrah. Vex is something that we don't want to be a part of, you know, being vexed. Vex means to be irritated, tormented, harassed, afflicted, agitated, or troubled. And some of these things that we might think are pleasurable to us here and now on this planet, they're actually just going to lead to vexation of spirit because they're vain. They're vanity, and they're not going to amount to much. Solomon's, and that phrase, I'm not sure if I mentioned it, appears nine times. Nine times throughout the book. So it's prominent as well. I believe that Solomon's first and biggest mistake is the same one that we're likely to make as well as we live through this thing called life. In his pursuit to find out what life was all about, his source of validation was none other than himself. He became the expert, you know. And boy, we have a lot of those, don't we, today? And, I mean, you get out there and you try to, you know, witness the gospel to somebody and tell them about Romans 1:16 and other scriptures and things like that. Yeah, well, I believe. And when they start doing that and they're believing something outside of the Bible, you know what they've done? They've set themselves up as the point of validation. They become the authority. You know, one of the things that when I had the opportunity to give Brother Nick a brief charge before they installed him as the new pastor, Friendship Baptist Church over there, I said, Nick, you have the truth on your side. And when people go beyond the truth and they add to the truth or they take away from the truth, you have the edge. Now, it may not seem like that sometimes, but you've got God in your camp when you preach the truth. And that's what you need to remember. You know, when you'll find great men of God throughout the Bible, a lot of times they were opposed by other people, and they were opposed because they took a healthy stand and stood with what God told them. And that's what we need to remember as Christians. We need to have that point of reference. You know, it becomes our anchor. It becomes our compass. You know, that's why anything goes in this society that we're living in. There's no absolutes. There's very few absolutes. I mean, if you don't have the Word of God in your life, can someone give me something that's an absolute? No, you can't. Thank you for volunteering that no answer, okay? Because that's the way it is, all right? So thank God that we have an absolute, amen? But that was his mistake. His source of validation was himself. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, I said in mine heart. Okay, he says, I said in mine heart. Go to now, which means get on with this thing. I will prove thee. And then he goes down through this long list of things that shows up in chapter 2. All right? Now, what's interesting, I think I maybe touched on this at one point in time throughout this thing, reviewing this study. Something that I noticed is from in chapter 2, verse 1, down to verse 11, okay? The word I, Solomon referring to himself, is recorded 20 times. Does anybody find that astounding? In other words, I. What was the movie with the seagulls? Mine. You remember that movie? You know, and when you with the little grand, we watched it with the grandkid. What was that? Nemo? What was it? Okay, Finding Nemo. Yeah, mine. So Solomon says I 20 times. He says my 8 times. He says me 11 times. It sounds like it was all about him, doesn't it? And that's what was going on there. You don't have to have a degree in theology to figure that thing out. Rather than pray, we don't find any reference to him praying or seeking counsel from his court or even looking to what his own father taught him. And who was his father? King David, right? Now, David had some bad days, didn't he? But you know what? He's the only one in the Bible that says that he was a man after God's own heart. I don't know about you, but if God would say that about me, if God would say that about you, if God would look down at R2 today and say, man, that church is a church after my own heart, wouldn't that make you proud that you're associated with him, and that's an accolade that we could receive? Solomon did it his way, and in Proverbs 15:22, and there are several verses in Proverbs that you could look up about counsel and advice and things like that, but I just want to give you this one. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. There's another verse in Proverbs that says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. God's looking out for us when we seek his advice and we want to have his opinion or his endorsement on something. Solomon's conclusion to his all-in search through the sensual, and what I mean sensual is by his senses, is found in verse 11. He says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, the things that I did, basically, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And get this, there was no profit. And that's not profit like a speaker. You see the spelling there, right? There was no profit under the sun. I mean, we're barely two chapters, not even two chapters in this book. And he says, if that's the way we decide to live our lives for things under the sun, we are going to come up bone dry and empty at the end without any profit to show whatsoever for that. It'll be vanity and vexation of spirit. Since the last time we looked at Solomon's perspective of the emptiness of living wisely, what happens to the wise happens to the fool. And you know what that is? They both die. What comes to the wise man, it comes to the fool. They both die. He talked about that and the futility of that. He talked about the emptiness of hard work. And this really bothered him. You know, we called it a rub, the last thing. This really rubbed Solomon the wrong way because he was so concerned about what he was going to leave to his following generation that it frustrated him. And so what we're talking about here is Solomon was afraid that he was going to leave all that he accumulated to someone who maybe never worked a day in his life, which was his son. And we know the result of what his son did, what he was instrumental in doing. So that was a big negative there for him. So maybe in some respects Solomon was right. As we go to the end of the chapter, we're going to pick it up in verse 24. We divided the book into four parts, and the first part is chapter 1 and chapter 2, personal experimentation. That's where Solomon just sat down and he became a lab rat, is what he did. He just allowed himself to experiment in all these different ways and wrote down all the conclusions, and here you and I have it from in the Word of God. But in three verses, 24, 25, and 26, he concludes this section on personal experimentation. Now, those of us that maybe didn't grow up in a Christian home, I didn't. Maybe you did, and it still doesn't matter. Sometimes people grow up in Christian homes, and they're not Christians, but their parents were. Sometimes people grow up in Christian homes, but they don't live like Christians, right? That's the realistic, you know, viewpoint of this sort of thing. But the thing we have to remember is that, you know, as we're growing in life, and it doesn't matter if we're 13, 35, or 65, 75, whatever it might be, there's always the temptation to try something new and different. And it could be okay, but what if it isn't? What if it's something that would be a shameful event or something that we would get involved in that would bring shame to the Lord's name or to Christianity, something like that, or to our families or to the place where we work, our church even, you know, things like that. There's always that possibility, and again, like I said, it doesn't matter how old we are. It seems to tempt us more when we're younger and have more energy, and we're not as wise as hopefully we might be as we get a little bit older. But the problem with that is there's a lot of those things that we want to experiment with, if they're the wrong things, they can lead us in the wrong path to a dead end. You know, just recently in our sheriff's office, our sheriff's department, within probably 10 days of each other, we had calls for two people that committed suicide. One was a teenager, and one was a retired law enforcement officer from another state. I've never figured out suicide. I've not done a whole lot of study on it. We've learned how to treat suicide situations where a person is talking suicide, or someone, I've been on calls where I've had to sit with the family of their loved one who committed suicide. It's not a pleasant experience. And you have to ask yourself, what could be so bad that a person would get to that point? Well, I'll tell you, probably one of the biggest things is living life under the sun. It could even be a Christian living under the sun. You know, in one of our meetings, someone asked the question. They said, well, if a person is saved, because you know the religious argument on this thing, if a person is saved and they commit suicide, will they still go to heaven? Who knows the answer to that? I know the answer to that, because I know what the Bible says, right? They may have had a religious background where they called that an unpardonable sin. How many of you know what I'm talking about? If you take your own life, you've really sinned against God. That can never be washed away. Well, that might be as far as your theology is concerned and what you think. But you know what the Bible says? That the blood of Jesus Christ is capable of cleansing us from what? All sin. Except, no, it doesn't do that, see? So we have that edge. And so the question was asked, well, if a person does that, can they still go to heaven? And my answer was simply this: if they trusted Christ as their personal Savior, they are eternally sealed unto the day of redemption. There's nothing that can take that salvation away. And aren't you glad for something like that? But it makes you think. A teenager, 14 years old on one hand, and I'm not sure how old the gentleman was. I didn't get on that call. But here's this fella who, after his retirement, ends up taking his life. How terrible a thing is that? That's just absolutely awful, isn't it? But personal experimentation can lead us down the wrong road sometimes and take us there, you know, if we're not careful. Here's the thing that I've always thought. The first time I taught the book of Ecclesiastes was to my youth group in Las Vegas. I'm a young guy, you know, just 25, 26 years old, something like that. And I'm teaching some of these teenagers that are almost in my peer group, you know, the older ones, 17, 18, 19. You know, so I'm teaching these kids these things. I said, look, we live in a carnival town. How many of you have been to Las Vegas, right? Isn't it something, that place? No matter what they do, it's kind of like putting makeup on a pig. It's not going to change anything. And I said, you know what? Temptation lies on every corner in this town. And it's not just for, you know, the down and out. It's for anybody. It's there. And I said, you know, there's a lot that goes on in your schools. And just trying to love them into making, you know, making some good decisions and teach them the right things. And I said, look, no matter what you do, and if it's wrong and it violates God's word, you are going to reap what you sow. That's clear, you know, and we can give them all the Bible that we want to. But what I did was I taught Ecclesiastes to teenagers with the intent that I said, look, nobody on this planet, in this room at least, or anywhere in this planet, could ever live to the extravagance that Solomon did and what he did. And I said, all you really need to do is read this book, this one book, this chapter, it's 12 chapters long, take it to heart and say, if I do anything under the sun, I could jeopardize my walk with God. I could, you know, jeopardize my relationship with people. I could go down through a whole list of things that might involve. But here's the important thing. If this man did it all, and it says he did, what are you going to do that's more attractive than what he thought he did? And, of course, the logical answer to that is what? Nothing. Nothing. See? And that was the intent. I hope it worked. I know some of those kids got in trouble. I mean, I had to take a kid to a juvenile home down where your family lives in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. I had to fly this girl down there. And she got in so much trouble as a teenager that they would not let her fly commercially to this girl's home. And they had to hire a female state police officer as a matron that she was handcuffed to on the private plane that her parents had to pay for to take her to this home. And I had to go with her. And I don't say that I had to go with her. It was a terrible thing. I wanted to go with her because we cared for this girl. But she didn't get it. she didn't get it. She went out and did her thing and didn't take the advice of what's going on. You got, get what I'm trying to say here? That's why we need to read this book. We need to understand it, and we need to apply it, and no matter where we are, what stage we are in our life. So let's look at chapter 2. Let's go to verse 24, and let's consider some things here this morning, this portion of his writing of personal experimentation. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a man. Ladies, you know that that would include you too, right? God doesn't have these gender problems like our mixed-up society does, okay? He writes in a certain way, and we understand what he's saying. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. You know, this is something, if you work hard and God blesses you in so many different ways that we couldn't even name them here today, you're allowed to enjoy that, you know? And that's something that we need to know. And but you're allowed to do that. But when I conclude to this in the context of where he goes with it and where he has just come from, this is a great verse for anybody who's choosing to live life under the sun apart from the blessings of God, if that's all we're going to do. Okay? I mean, some people are just so bent on, you know, enjoying the hedonistic sort of life. Just whatever they can do for this enjoyment, that's all I want to do. I want to grow up. I want to travel. I want to be on vacation. I want to work from home. You know, 4 days a week. Forget about a five. You know what I'm saying? The weekends are mine. You know, don't get in on my weekends here. These are mine. You know, that stuff. There's that mine again. That sort of thing. But if that's all a person's going to do, then this is what he might as well do. Right? That's all he's going to have. You know, if he's a Christian, he's going to come up empty at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the thing we need to remember. And Solomon talks about that toward the end of the book. He says, just remember, God's going to call into account your life. And as a Christian, if we decide to live it totally for self, and not be thinking about what's going to happen at the end when God judges us for our works that we've done after we have gotten saved to honor Him and to glorify Him, if we don't care about that, then go for it, man. Live it up. You know, there's a verse that says, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we what? We die. And that's the way some people are living. A lost person, listen, this might sound crass. I don't mean it to sound like this. But if a person's lost, and they're not going to get saved, and I'm not going to discount the fact that God can come in and do a miracle. You get what I'm saying, though, right? They're not predestined to be lost or any kooky thing like that. But if a person is lost and they have just so, they're reprobate in their mind, they're just wanting to have nothing to do with God, if they want to enjoy life, this is the way they need to live. Because as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that is what? The judgment. And when you read about that rich man who passed in the Gospel of Luke, when you start reading that passage where that passage starts, if you read it at pulpit rate of speaking, like I'm talking to you right now, it's around 50 seconds if you read it that way. You put a clock on it. You read that thing that way, in less than 50 seconds, he goes from life to lifting his eyes up in torment. Just like that. Just like that. And who really thinks like that? You know, we don't want to run around paranoid and think like that. But does not the blood of Jesus Christ take away the consciousness of sins and judgment and so on and so for us as people? Why would we slander God and choose to live our lives the way we think we have the right to live them when God has been so good to us to give us eternal life and wants to bless us now? That's what we can learn from this book. You know, I lived in Pocatello, very, very thick LDS population there, Latter-day Saints. Pocatello, Idaho Falls, Twin Falls, you know, even into Boise. And, you know, we haven't been inundated so much as those southern Idaho towns are. And people really had senses of humor. How many of you know what a sense of humor is? You've got to have a sense of humor in this life, right? And they someone put a shirt out. And, you know, maybe I should have bought it, but I didn't, but I wish I would have. It said this, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we might live in Utah. So what do you think that's talking about, right? It's probably the same guy that put out one of those shirts for the nature lovers up at Yellowstone. You know, we didn't live far from Yellowstone there. And it showed this guy with his head in the mouth of a grizzly bear. And his wife is over here next to him frantically screaming, play dead, Henry, play dead. Because that's the advice they give you if you get attacked by a grizzly bear. You know, don't carry a gun or anything like that, but just play dead. And I thought, man, that's a good shirt too, you know. So anyway, let's get back to the message here, all right? After this life is over, in the dispensation in which we live in, this thing called the age of grace or the church age, God's judgment on our dispensation is not, in spite of the way society might be living, is not because of man's hedonistic, indulgent, Epicurean pleasure of a lifestyle, but because of man's choice to refuse God's offering for his sin, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? People don't go to hell because they commit a whole bunch of sins. Because who sinned? All have sinned. People go to hell in this dispensation because they've refused to receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. You know, it's hard for some people to believe, but even after you get saved, you could live somewhat of a life that is so degrading to God that people would question whether or not you're a real Christian. How many of you know that? Someone says, well, if they're really saved, they're not going to live that way. Oh, come on. Quit being a Pharisee. Okay? Go kid your mother or whatever they used to say, you know, stuff like that. That's not, you know, the Bible is very clear on things like that. I don't know how many times you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes. You'd really have to be looking for something that I'm going to say. But I do want to point it out that since chapter 1, verse 13, God is not mentioned up to this point. And what's that telling you? Solomon's trying to live this life without God's influence. He wants to just go for all the gusto, like the commercials used to say. But now, he's reflecting on his escapades, if you please. He's realizing that God, in his permissive will, allows us as people to have and enjoy the pleasures of this life, but the thing that we want to be careful of is that we don't abuse them. You know, we're not to abuse the world, you know, that sort of thing. Okay? Verse 25. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? I don't know if he said this from an egotistical perspective because he was able to do more than anybody else, but I do know this, it's a true statement. There wasn't anybody else that could have more pleasure than what Solomon did, okay? Because he had the wherewithal to be able to do this. None could before nor after him partake of, and I put it in quotes, the good life like Solomon. He thought it was the good life, right? At the time. But what does he do at the end? Ooh, not so good. Not so good. 26. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, listen, wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's the guy who's good in God's sight. God gives him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. You know, I've been around a lot of people for a lot of years, and not all of them have been Christians. We don't live in a monastery over there where we live. Never have, you know, that type of thing. And I have seen people just as lost that they can be, but they're wise. They really are. They have great wisdom. They're exactly what this verse says. They have knowledge. And you know what? They have joy. Oh, but Pastor, they're lost. I know they are. And it's sad. It's like one thing thou lackest, right? You remember that passage in the Bible? You've got all this, but one thing thou lackest? That person gets that wisdom and gets that knowledge and gets that joy more than likely because he's a decent human being and he's trying to live right. There's no foul motive in his way of enjoying everything that he has. He's just trying to be a good man. How many of you have know people like that? Honestly. You know, I don't spend a lot of time with my law enforcement community, you know, quite a bit. I go to the briefings. I've gotten to know some of these men and ladies pretty well. And you know, a lot of them are not Christians. But I can tell you this, they would do anything for you. Literally. Kathy's met some of them, right? We went over there just a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night over to the sheriff's office because it's up not far from where we live now. They moved off Government Way, the patrol office, because someone in our neighborhood was having a health problem. I wasn't going to call 911 for that, but I have a rapport with a lot of these commanders over there. So we went over there and the sergeant saw, Kathy and I take her in just with me. I walk into the briefing room. There's the sergeant. There's a few guys I know. Hey, chap, what's going on? You know, and I said, hey, look, we got a situation in my neighborhood. And he says, tell me about it. And I mean, while we're talking, what's he doing? He's typing this thing in and he's sending it out already to someone to come in over there and do a wellness check on this particular person because it just wasn't right. We could tell it wasn't right. And before you know it, we got home, and what, about 10 minutes later, a patrol car pulls up. And there they are. And they're in a dilemma because we saw the lady, Kathy saw the lady go in the house, but the lights are off. Do we knock down the door? What do we do? Is she okay? You know, that sort of thing. And so they're trying to get a hold of family. No record of any family anywhere. Isn't that terrible that someone could live and not have family near them, around them, or anywhere? Long story short is, the next day, another patrol car shows up. And I went over and I talked, and I knew the deputies, and we were talking about what's going on. And he says, yeah, we're just, you know, we're weighing the Constitution, the rights. You know, it's a real legal thing. You just can't crash into somebody's house because you think there's something wrong. You got a probable cause. You all heard that, right? You all remember Dragnet, right? So, you know, all that kind of stuff and that sort of thing. But finally, someone gave him the okay. The brass gave him the okay. And they went in there, and unfortunately, they found this lady unconscious in a bad way. And they called for EMTs, and they came and got her and took her to the hospital. And when I was talking to those deputies after the fact, he said, yeah, you know, honestly, if we wouldn't have gone in there when we did, she wouldn't have made it. I mean, I watched those guys for 2 days, just examine this whole situation, and I've known some of these guys for a while, but that's the heart. You know what? They're good people. They care, and God's given them knowledge. He's given them wisdom. He's given them these things that we see in this verse. God blesses them. I've seen a lot of lost people in my days that are decent people. That one thing they lack, and all that is that relationship with Christ. That's where we come in, right? That's where we have to let them know that, look, there's a God who loves you. He sent a Savior to die for you. And boy, let me tell you something. Wouldn't that wisdom and knowledge and joy turn into something like, wow, that type of thing? But look what he goes on to say here. But to the sinner... Okay, he's contrasting two different types of people. And look, it's not like the good guy's not a sinner, okay? Let's make that clarification. You know that. But it's not like he's not a sinner. But you know what? He's chosen a different path to live a decent life. Does everybody get that? You can see that in there. It's pretty obvious. But to the sinner, God gives, it says, he giveth travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. It's like God takes the guy who's living like the devil, we'll just put it that way, maybe we can understand that, he's the sinner, and God takes the good that he was going to give to that guy if he did right, and you know what? He gives it to the good guy. Because you know what God can do that you and I can't? He can look into the hearts of people, and he can see what they're really, really like. That's why, you know, before a man gets saved, if he follows his conscience that's bent on looking toward God, God's going to reveal things to him rather than the guy who's just saying, I'm not interested in that God stuff. I'm not interested in that religious stuff. You know, that sort of thing. That's how God operates. That's how he does that. God is able to look into our thoughts and our intents of our hearts. And you know what he does? He blesses us accordingly. To the sinner, travail. Who wants travail? He compares travail. That's a word that God uses for a woman who's giving birth. How many of you ladies have read that before? How many of you ladies know what I'm talking about going through birth? I don't know what I'm talking about. I've been in the delivery room, but I didn't have the baby. Right? You get what I'm saying? And but that's travail. That's a rough time for a woman. And he says that's what the sinner gets here. He gets the travail. He gets the problems. He gets the issues and that sort of thing. But the ultimate conclusion is at the very end of the verse when he says this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. What a mess. What a mess that life can be. I want you to go into your New Testament, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 2. To what we're going to show you, the basis for what is there in Ecclesiastes, even though it was written before Romans was. It's amazing. It's like God knew what the Bible was going to say before he even wrote it. And, of course, I say that tongue-in-cheek, right? So, Romans chapter 2, look at 5. Romans 2, 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart. What's an impenitent heart? It's someone who does not want to change. They're stubborn in their ways. They're bent on sin. That's how they're going to live. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thy wrath. See, that's the sinner Solomon's talking about back in Ecclesiastes. Unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now watch this. This is God looking into the hearts of people. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he just tacks this on there so you know he's not playing favorites. It has nothing to do with their lineage. It has everything to do with the way they live. There is no respecter of persons with God. So Solomon gets to the end of this thing, this section on personal experimentation. And he says, look, if all you're going to do is live for yourself, just live it up. Just live it up. But the thing that I want to add to it, not that I'm trying to add to the Word of God, this just makes total sense. We'll see it later on in the book. Remember, God's going to hold you accountable for that. Okay? And primarily, he's addressing the person that's living under the sun. We're just going to take a few minutes. We're not going to be able to get into this chapter too much. Introduce it. Chapter 3, verse 1, we begin the second division of the book. It's divided up into four parts, and we're calling this one just general observations. He did a lot of personal experimentations in the first two chapters, and now he's going to go through 3, 4, and 5, and he's just going to make some observations about life. And these are critical for us because he's going to explain to us some of the core things that God is really concerned about for how we're supposed to live. He's going to go, for the most part, under the sun. And as we've seen a great times before, the conclusion's going to come up as the same. But it's important for us to take a look at these things that God has for us. This first section in general observations I'm going to call God's divine purposes, and they're outlined in verses 1 through 8. And you'll remember when we just talked briefly about this several months ago, if you're an old rocker from the 60s or you enjoy that music, you don't have to have lived then, but if you look at this passage, you'll recognize this passage of Scripture, that it was made into a song. How many of you know what this song, you've heard that thing, right? Turn, turn, turn. Was it the Birds that did that? It was McGuinn or somebody who wrote that thing. And those are my peeps, you know, from when I grew up with that crowd. And we'll read down through the passage, and we'll just take a brief look at it, and we'll call it a day here today. But you can see this, and what we're going to do the next time is we're going to compare and contrast these things, because that's what this section is all about. He says, first of all, to everything there's a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. I will say this before we go on and read it further and look at these different comparisons and contrast things. No matter what happens in life, whether it's your life, my life, or the next guy's life, there's always a purpose behind it. And if we're wise in our pursuit of God, we're going to want to know, God, what were you trying to show me at that point in time in my life? Everything has a purpose according to this passage. It does not mean that all things happen because of the direct hand of God or that He's responsible for the things that happen. Make sure you don't miss that, okay? Sometimes God gets some bad press because people say, well, God did this or God didn't do that. You know what? God may have been in the next county. You get what I'm saying? He wasn't concerned about it. It's just something that wasn't, you know, it wasn't on his radar. It's just something that you and I did or that sort of thing. I will say this, though. If to anything, something happens in our lives, guess what? God allowed it. How many of you know God's big enough that He could stop anything from happening? Right? Some of you just kind of staring at me. Did you check out or what? Isn't that true? God could stop anything if He wanted to, okay? And why He does sometimes and why He doesn't, who hath known the mind of the Lord? That's something we each have to take up personally with Him and our relationship with Him. But if God, if something happens in your life or mine, and, you know, maybe we can figure it out, maybe we can't. We do know this. God may not have caused it, but He allowed it. When the devil came to God in Job and said, I'm going to tempt your servant here. You know, of course, God's the one who initiated that thing. Have you considered my servant, Job? And the devil said, yeah. He says, well, why don't you do this, that, or the other thing? Did not God set bounds on that? You ever read that story? He says, all right, I'll let you do this, but you can't do that. He allowed it to happen. Two occasions that conversation was had, okay? So sometimes things happen. God could have prevented it because He's God. Now, I don't know how much interaction you have with the lost crowd, but you try to reason with somebody who's lost about why something has happened, and sometimes it's hard for them to get the fact, well, why didn't God step in? Well, who can answer that question, right? We mustn't be a very kind God if He let that happen. How many of you know what I'm talking about? There's something about the sin nature of a person. If they can make God look like the bad guy, they're going to do that. Because there's something about a person, they do not want to be accountable to Him. That sort of thing. It's hard for a lost person to understand simply because they have no personal dealings with the Lord and they're not aware of how He deals, how He works. Look, they're not reading the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. I mean, I've got some statistics and some things I'm going to bring to you next week, Lord willing, about how many Christians, percentage-wise, and these are reputable resources from where these statistics came from. You would be shocked if you knew how many Christians don't read their Bible like they should. Now, I hope that's not the case here. I don't believe it is. Because when I talk with a lot of you folks, you know, sooner or later the Bible comes up and, you know, you talk about something you read or you have a question, you know, and that sort of thing. But it's shocking to think that, and you know, we're not a Christian country. We were founded on Christian principles, but we're certainly not a Christian country. We might be moving in that direction. But you would think of all the places in the world where we can open up the Bible freely and not worry about persecution, it would be here in America that people would do that. I honestly don't expect too many lost people to do that, but I would like to think that Christians would do that, right? And so sometimes we don't even know what God's dealings are because that's the way He is. But I will say this, how many of you know what Romans 8:28 says? You don't have to quote it to me. Does anybody know what Romans 8? Just wave at me. Yeah, isn't that a great verse, right? Don't leave off the first three words, ever. What are the first three words in that verse? And we know. You know, and it's, you know, I'm not a legalist or anything like that, but I've heard people say, well, all things work together for good that love God. Yeah, that's true, but do you really know that? And do you really know that you're willing to stake your life on that and just believe that if something happens that I don't understand, God's bigger than this thing, He's much smarter than I am, and some way, somehow, God's going to work this thing out, right? That's called faith. That's called faith. You know, we've all been, or if we haven't, we will be in situations where we literally don't know what's going on. We are just at a loss for something. And we're not sure what our next step is or what the next move is. God, if you're anywhere near where I live, would you please help? You know, that sort of thing. But we don't know. But what we do know is, and we know, that all things work together for good. Lord, I'm going to put myself in the best possible position I can to understand what you're trying to do and what I'm supposed to be seeing. But you've got to help me on this one, but I'm still trusting you no matter what. If I don't see it for a week, a month, or a year, I'm still trusting you because this whole situation is in your hands. How many of you know that that's a good way to live? I will say this and agree wholeheartedly with the skeptic in here. Sometimes it's not pleasant. Amen. It's difficult at best. But, you know, like we say, we're going to test your mettle. God will test our mettle and say, okay, you're really willing to trust me? Yeah, God, I'm trusting you. God says, I got your back. Okay, I'll take care of this. But you just keep doing what's right. Okay, they that wait upon the Lord. Sometimes waiting on the Lord is not this. I'm waiting on God. What is waiting on the Lord? It's when we put a towel over our hand, like over our arm, like a high-end restaurant, and we walk up to God and we say, God, how can I wait on you today? It's not a passive sitting. It could be, but it's not always. And if you wait on the Lord, you're at His disposal. What He says is, if those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll run, they'll mount up with wings, right? You know, it's right over there on the wall. See the big eagle over there? That verse is right there. That thing right there. To everything, not almost everything, but to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then He goes into what I call 14 opposites. He makes seven comparisons of 14 opposites here. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Don't you just feel like breaking out in song and singing this? If some of those of you that know it. Big Mike, Walt, you guys could just come up here and do a duet, couldn't you, on this? Walt says yes. Walt says yes, Mike says no, okay? All right? A time to kill. That's a hard one for people. We'll talk about that. A time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. A time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend. How many of you know what rend means? It means to tear something. And a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Goes on with another question and moves on through here and makes some general observations. I'd encourage you, if you would this week, please read chapter 3. Lord willing, when we come back the next time, we're going to take it apart. We're going to go through verse by verse. We're going to pull some things together because I'm not sure if I have looking up there at the notes. I have it on my notes. This, what God is showing us here in these 8 verses, are His. That's what's at the core of who He is. This is what life is all about. And there's a purpose for each one of these instances and how it takes place. And when we can get a bead on that, it will help us to understand more about the life that God wants us to have, and we can live it acceptably unto Him. Lord, You are such an amazing God that You would reveal Yourself to us. It says that You died, Lord Jesus, while we were yet sinners.